For the rest of you, you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verses 25 through 27. Just in the probably the next page over, we'll be in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. So we'll start in chapter 5 and end in chapter 4. We're in our second week in our series, Reframing the Modern Family. And last week, we talked about the best question that you can ask your spouse. And that question was, how can I serve you? And I hope that was beneficial and it was helpful for your marriage this week. And I love any time that you have to tell stories about what went on just from that question this week. So this week or last week, we talked about that marriage doesn't create problems. It just reveals them. And so conflict happens in all marriages, and marriage typically tends to bring them out in any case. And as much as we say, like, marriage is joyous, it is a pleasure to be in, there's a great joy in being married to someone that you love, there's probably a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that go along with the joy and happiness in marriage. And most of you can probably agree to that today. And so today, I want to introduce you to probably one of the more important marriages that happened in history. And you've probably never heard of this marriage before. And it was the marriage between Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora. If you don't know who Martin Luther is, he's the one that basically started the Protestant Reformation. If you know in your history book, he's the one who nailed the 95 Theses on the church, Catholic Church door. And so Martin Luther, and so basically the Protestant Reformation was this thought that the Bible is the authority and not the clergy, and not what the clergy says is the authority. And we agree with that. I have no authority with my words. Only the words that I speak should be the words of the Bible, because the Bible has the authority. So it's not that what I say has authority, but the Bible, what the Bible says has authority. And that comes from the Protestant Reformation and why we believe what we believe in that way. But one of the things that Martin Luther fought against was this concept that clergymen and anyone who worked in a monastery had to be celibate, and they took celibate vows. And so basically he wrote a book called On Monastic Vows, and in that he argued against the thought that all clergy or all people like nuns and monks who work in monasteries had to be celibate. So he wrote this book, and at the end of his book he basically told all nuns, monks, and clergymen to go get married for the glory of God. And so a group of nuns got his book. And it was so convincing to them that they all thought, yes, we're all going to get married. And so at that time, the Catholic Church would not allow them to actually leave the convent and would not let them leave the monastery. And so they basically held them hostage. So Martin Luther gets wind of this, and he pretty much puts together a little heist. And so he brings in some fish barrels and smuggles all these 12 nuns out of the church and basically rolls them out of the church in these 12 fish barrels. And so basically he brings them outside and he finds it upon himself to find a husband for each of these nuns because he smuggled them out of the convent. Well, he could find husbands for all of the 12 women except for one, and that was Catherine von Bora. And according to literature, she was a very proud, brash, loud, and according to every biography, she was somewhat unattractive. Okay? And so eventually she goes up to Martin Luther and she says, listen, you got me into this mess and you're going to get me out of this mess. And if you can't find me a husband, then you will marry me. And so Martin Luther was 40 years old at this time, and he was content in his singleness. He didn't want to get married. He just didn't like the church telling him that he couldn't get married because it wasn't biblical. And so basically, in his words, he said this. It says, she wore me down. Okay? And he finally got married to Catherine von Bora. And when he was asked why he married her, these were his exact words: to spite the devil. Okay, which has to go down in history as the absolute worst reason to marry somebody. Okay, so eventually they get married, and documentation shows that their marriage was pretty rough at first. They had a lot of arguments. They were obviously, Catherine von Bora was very open about what her feelings were, as you can tell. And Martin Luther, I mean, he basically started the Protestant Reformation, so he wasn't a guy that backed down too much either. And so there's a lot of documentation about their fights and their tough times early in marriage. But in the later part of his writings that we read, he wrote this about his wife. He said that she is the greatest gift of grace that I could have ever been given in my life. And that even through the hardships and through the fighting at the beginning, there was something that God grew in them that he saw as a great gift of grace to him. And I want to start today by dispelling a myth that a lot of people may think about marriage. And this is the myth. That good couples are not couples who never fight, but good couples are couples who have learned to fight fairly and to fight Christianly. You know, conflict is a part of every marriage. You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. You have two sinners entering in a marriage, you're going to fight. There's going to be conflict in your marriage. And the problem with marriages today and the split-ups that typically happen are not unique problems. They're typically generic problems, but what happens is that the two people don't know how to handle conflict. And typically what happens is the minor problems, they don't know how to keep them minor problems. Those minor problems then become major problems in their marriage. And so what we see here is that there are no married people issues. It's just individual people issues that is brought out in marriage. And so there are people who know how to handle conflict well, and they handle it in their marriage and probably every other relationship in their life. And so what we're going to do today is look at Ephesians. We're going to look at the same kind of a similar passage, a couple of verses after what we looked at last week. But we're going to look at what Paul says about conflict. And so what we're going to see is in verse 25 through 27, Paul is speaking specifically about marriage. But then in chapter 4, he's talking about conflict within the context of the church. And what we're going to find out is that the source of the conflict is the same and the solution is the same for both. And so we're going to use chapter 4 as a guideline for marriage also. Even though it's specifically talking about the church, there's still application for marriage in that text also. So first, read with me chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, and we're going to start there and I'll explain it. Then we'll go back and read chapter 4 in just a minute. So verse 25 in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And the church gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of the word, water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. So in these three verses, we see God show kind of his goal for marriage. And in this, it says that husbands want to present their wives as kind of holy, spotless, blameless. In some versions, it may say sanctified. And this is just a fancy word that means that you want to make them holy. You want to make them look as much like God as possible. And so sanctification of your spouse is the goal. And the means by which you do that is the cross. The cross is basically where we see our conflict with God. We had irreconcilable conflicts with God that we couldn't do anything about. And on the cross, God put all that conflict that we had with him and put it on his son. And the cross is the means by which we reconcile our differences in every single conflict in our life. And that's going to be the means and the guide that we're going to focus on throughout this scripture as far as like that's the means by which we resolve all conflict, especially in this context in marriage, but in all conflict within our life. If you want to understand why conflict is there in relationship and what's God's purpose in it, then we need to understand this one principle. God's primary goal in marriage is to make us holy. And his means by doing it is by teaching us to how to carry the cross of another sinner. The way you deal with conflict should lead you more to holiness than deeper into your sin. And if the way that you handle conflict, if it's leading you deeper into sin, then you need to reevaluate the way that you're dealing with the conflict in your life. Because conflict should lead to holiness, not lead to sinfulness. Because conflict in itself is not necessarily a sin, but the way we deal with our conflict 99.9% of the time is typically sinful. So we need to learn and work on how we deal with our sin. Now, in saying all that sanctification is the purpose of what marriage is for, that God is using marriage and husbands to sanctify their wives and that's the purpose of it, then conflict is happening. The cross is by the means, and we see how God reconciled our conflict and made us holy. So conflict is a part of marriage, and conflict is the way by which God can use to make each person in that marriage holy. So what does that mean? How do we use conflict, and how do we use it as far as to make each other holy? I think in chapter 4 and verse 25 through 32, Paul gives us three commands to tell us how to respond to conflict and how to deal with conflict. So let me read that real quick for us in verse 25 through 32. And I think these three commands will help guide us in the way that we deal with conflict and the way that we resolve it in our marriage and any relationship. So read it with me in verse 25. Therefore, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ. So let's jump to the first command that I see here. First one is, it says, be angry and do not sin, putting away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. So we see that in verse 26 and then jumping down to verse 31. Those two things are kind of paired together. And so here's the interesting thing. Paul never said to not be angry. He said to be angry and not sin, right? And so how are you angry and not sinning? Because honestly, 99.9% of the time when we get angry, we're probably sinning somewhere in our heart. But we do so, we're angry without sinning when bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice are not entering our hearts. And that's when normal irritation goes into a deep, burning irritation, and it causes us deep, rooted bitterness and hatred towards the person that we're feeling that towards. And I want to explore this for a minute, because it's one thing just to say, hey, don't be angry. Like, you kind of need to know what the source of your anger has come from, because it's kind of like if I say, hey, don't be angry, it's kind of like asking a dog not to bark, right? It's so natural to us that it's kind of counterproductive just to say, hey, stop it, you know? So where is all this coming from? What is the root? So we want to try to get to the root so that we can pull up the root so that we can understand why we do the things that we do. Now, there's several passages in Scripture that tell us where kind of the conflict and anger comes from. And I picked James chapter 4 because James is one of my favorite books, and I think James describes it the best. So you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you, but it's James 4, 1-3. And James asks this question to the people that he's talking to. He says, what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? Is it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And so if I asked you, turn to your spouse today or turn to a loved one and say, hey, where does your conflict come to? That's probably a dangerous question for you to ask your spouse right now, probably because they're going to point the finger back to you and say, hey, you're the problem for my conflict right now. But James is asking you to think a little deeper. And basically what James is saying here is that the reason that we have conflict today is basically, in rewording what he said, is because you're not getting what you want. It basically what he's saying, the pleasures are at war with the members inside of you. And what he's saying is that there's something inside of you, that the pleasure that you want that you're not getting, that's causing you to be irritated, that's causing you to be hateful, that's causing you some type of malice towards the person. And we say things, well, it's not fair that this person or my spouse is treating me in this way. And it's really funny that we only talk about fairness when it's only affecting us, right? Because you don't go to a mall and find a parking place in the first minute really close and say, God, this is not fair that I found this parking place in a minute and when this person's been driving around for 45 minutes and I took their space from them. You know, we don't talk about fairness then. We just chalk it up to a blessing of God and go on our merry way into the mall, right? And so we only talk about what's fair when it's actually affecting us. We all have things that we really want. And when we don't get them, we get really mad at it that we don't get them. And we typically see our spouse as the source of that, saying, hey, I'm not getting what I want. And either you're blocking me from getting it or you're doing something to prevent me from getting it. And so you start to get mad at them. You start to hate them because there's something in your heart that you're wanting that you're not getting. And even James says that you want to murder them. Now, some of you are saying, now you're talking about my marriage. You know, that's what I'm feeling right now in my marriage. And by the way, James is actually talking to a bunch of Christians. He's talking to a church here. He's not talking to a prison. And so these people are probably not murdering. I mean, potentially there could be murder, but this is seen as more of a metaphorical sense that you're despising the person that is keeping you from what you want. And so he's saying that the problem is found in how controlling your desires are on you. Your desires have become idolatrous to you because if you don't get them, you start to have hate, you start to have malice, you start to have slander in your heart because what you don't get, you want so badly, you're willing to take it out on the person who's keeping you from getting those things. So ultimately, your desires are controlling your emotions. And if your desires control your emotions, then you will be an emotional wreck. This could be you're not getting the respect, affection, support, or tenderness that you feel that you deserve. Now, nothing in you is supposed to produce malice. It's not supposed to produce wrath. It's not supposed to produce hatred. And when you miss out on it, and you feel those things coming in you, then they should be a pointer to something that these things have become an idol in my heart. So when you see those things, when you see hatred, when you see malice, when you see slander, they should be like a fire alarm that's going off inside of your heart. Now, I hate fire alarms, actually, because they always seem to chirp at 3 a.m. in the morning. They never seem to chirp at noon in the day. And they always wake my children up when they chirp. So I can't stand fire alarms because I've never had a fire in my house. So they always just seem to cause me more irritation than anything. In saying that, I would never move into a home without them. And so in the same way, I don't like malice, I don't like hatred, I don't like things, but when I see them, it should be like a fire alarm going off in my heart saying, hey, there's a greater problem here. You can ask yourself, what is it that I want bad enough that I'm willing to yell out, to tune out, to abuse, or neglect to get? What are you willing to yell at? What are you willing to tune out? What are you willing to abuse or neglect to get that you aren't getting right now? Whether you're bitter at your spouse or maybe someone else, they could be at fault. But the rage and bitterness in your heart is pointing to something greater and a deeper problem within you than them. Now, what should you do with these passions that have maybe gone out of control? Maybe you do have a lot of bitterness and resentment in your heart. James says at the end of that, he says, you have not because you ask not. Trust God with these things and leave it with Him. You see, when we harbor bitterness, we think we're hurting the person that is causing conflict with us, but it's like hurting that person, but yet drinking poison yourself. You're hurting yourself also. And so maybe somebody has left you. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe there's been a lot of broken promises. Maybe a broken heart. Maybe you've been disappointed. Now you're left with all the bitterness and maybe the malice in your heart. And the thing that Paul will tell you and that we'll see is that you need to bury that with Jesus. Vengeance is His and vengeance is not yours. So the command one is to put away all bitterness, wrath, hatred, and anger that's in your heart. And we do so by pulling up the root of saying that my pleasures are what I'm getting. I'm going to find ultimately in Christ and not in the other person. So that when they're not giving me that, I'm getting it in Christ, so I don't have to get it from you. And I don't have hatred and bitterness in my heart going towards the other person. And that you see that you don't have to play God in exacting vengeance on the person that is not giving you what you think you need. So we put away all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and we do so without sin. The second command we see is to be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving to one another as Christ forgave you. And you see that in verse 32. The great phrase there is Christ forgave you. The thing that we need to realize, Christianity is the profound knowledge of knowing that you're a sinner first and that you're sinned against second. And that the forgiveness that God gave us is so overwhelming that no matter what somebody does to us, that it's easy for us to forgive them because we know the sin that God forgave us of. You know, John Wesley said that discovering the gospel was like finding out that you had a rich uncle that you never knew about that passed away and he gave you all sorts of money. He says it's like driving down the road and your car has four flat tires along the way and you're about a mile out and you don't know how to get to the bank to get your money. He was like, I'm not going to get mad because I have four flat tires. I'm just going to jump out of the car and just skip and jump down the road and collect my $1 million. You know, I'm just going to be happy to do so because the treasure that I'm getting is so greater than the problem that I'm having now. And that's what's happened with a lot of us today. I think the treasure that we have in the gospel has become small in our eyes. I think we see our problems and we think that this is greater than what God did for us. And what a lot of us need to happen today is that the cross needs to become bigger in our lives. You need to recognize first how much God has forgiven you and remember second the great treasure of forgiveness that he has given us. If you refuse to forgive your spouse, then basically what you're saying is that their sin is greater than my sin against God. But God was able to forgive me. And do we really want to say that? I don't think we do. So we want to be kind to one another and forgive one another as God forgave us. And the last command that I see is this. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as it is good for building up as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear. In some translations, this is that little phrase, as fits the occasion, is left out. I think the ESV and the NKJV has this little phrase in it. And it's actually in the Greek, but some just kind of leave it out. But what Paul is saying here is there's two kinds of speech. There's a speech that builds up and a speech that tears down. And we need to allow our words to be filled with grace and love and not hatred and malice. So in order to do this, we need to understand the gospel secret. We need to understand that grace changes people and not malice and hatred or not exacting vengeance on them. And let me point out a couple of things. Going back to as fits the occasion, there's a real art to saying the right thing and knowing when to say it. And the art of knowing when to say something and what to say, I think, is this. It's listening. It's hard to know what to say when you don't know what the other person is trying to say. Brad Hambrick, the counseling pastor over at the Summit Church, says this. He says the vast majority of communication problems are not expressing problems, but they're listening problems. Treat others with grace doesn't mean that you tell them what to say, when to say it, but treating others with grace is that you don't constantly roll over and take it, but basically treating others with grace is that you're hearing them in what their needs are, in hearing them fully, and that you care so much about the relationship that you're willing to hear them fully in what they have to say, even if you feel like they're wrong. So hear people out. And so I want to give six things, and in these six things, I'll kind of roll through them, and then we'll be done. Six things that are gospel-centered principles for conflict resolution. And they all come from kind of this passage and some from Proverbs. But these six principles, I think, will help us in conflict with one another, and especially with our spouse. The first one is overlook what you can. Proverbs 19:11 says this, it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Now, I do want to place a caveat on this. This does not apply to things that will be damaging to your relationship or any kind of abuse in a relationship. Sometimes you have to speak up and sometimes you have to get out if it's an abusive situation. These things are extremely damaging to relationships. And sometimes it's easier for us to fall into this category and like, well, I'm just going to overlook everything and I'm not going to confront anything. No, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is confront the person or the individual with what they're doing. Now, there are times to confront, but there are also times to let it go. And there's a real art and wisdom that takes place in knowing what to let go and what to confront. But in the great words of the great theologian Kenny Rogers, he said, you have to know when to hold them and you have to know when to fold them, right? And so there's a great art to this. And that's where we need to be led by the Spirit to know what things we need to confront, but what things we can overlook and not even bring up. And just say, hey, this is at the cross. I'm not willing to bring this up because it's not really damaging to my relationship. So it's not even worth the fight. So overlook what you can. The second thing you need to do is examine your own heart. And we've seen this as far as sanctification in this passage, that even if you've been wronged, what does the anger in your heart say about you? Has malice, has bitterness, has hatred set into your heart? Remember, you need to mind your smoke detectors in your heart. If these things are coming out, then you say, hey, there's a problem going on in my heart. And you need to know, I need to deal with these problems in my heart. The third thing I think we need to do is we need to be practical in how we fight. Proverbs 12:18 says this, there's ones whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words in that proverb means words that are not thought out. They're spoken in anger and not given any time to be thought about. Sometimes if you're extremely angry, then you need to take time to cool down before you start to speak. The point of in Ephesians 4 is don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's to get the anger and vengeance out of your heart. It's saying don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, get these things out of your heart so they don't produce the bitterness and vengeance and anger that he's talking about that doesn't need to take place in your heart. But sometimes to get the anger out of your heart, then you need time to separate the unselfish and the unrighteous and the selfish irritation from the righteousness and the loving others. And the righteousness to loving others. So you need to separate those things sometimes. And the only way to do that is to take time to get away and to cool down so you can think clearly and to speak rashly with your words. Speak rashly with your words. And so the fourth one is, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Proverbs 18:13 says, who gives an answer before he hears is a folly and a shame. We're to be a servant listener. We need to seek first to understand and then to be understood second. Always try to understand the other person first, then have your side be understood second. Always seek that in our thoughts and our marriage. Think of your thoughts through the lens of Philippians 2, like we talked about last week. Think of the other person's interests and needs greater than yours. And think of how in this conflict that I can meet their needs greater than mine in this. So be quick to listen to them and slow to speak. Some practical advice to this is don't interrupt them when they're talking. I'm awful at that sometimes. And so always listen through and don't interrupt them. If you do not know what to say, then just continue to ask questions to bring better understanding. You need to think of your spouse as a person to be heard and not a problem to be solved. Okay? A lot of times your spouse is probably just looking for a companion in their pain and not a solution to their problem. And so look at it that way also. So be quick to listen and slow to speak. 5, seek resolution and not victory. Okay? Sometimes you're going to have to say, I'm right in this and I can win it, but it doesn't progress us towards our goal. And so sometimes you have to keep your eyes on the bigger prize and just lose one because the goal is sanctification and not vindication in your life. And so sometimes you have to seek resolution and not victory. Now, if there's something sinful going on, then that's a little different category. But a lot of times when the argument's happening, there's a lot of sin on both sides. And sometimes you just need to you need to seek resolution for it and not just to pound the other person into submission. And so the last one that I think is probably one of the bigger ones, and it's truly forgive. Forgiveness is a choice not to remember or bring up the offense any longer. True forgiveness says, I will not think about this incident, and I will not bring it up again or use it against you. Think of forgiveness as like, or think of past flaws like ammunition that you've already spent. Never get historical in an argument. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying about that? Never get historical in an argument. Do not talk about the arguments that you've had with your spouse unless you're confiding in them and looking for help in that. Don't go around just spraying like, well, my husband and my wife did this or so, and just kind of blowing steam off to everybody. That's not honoring to your wife, and that's not honoring to your husband. If you're confiding in somebody and looking for advice, then absolutely that's a good thing to do. But don't spew out talking about all the stuff that your husband or wife is or is not doing in your marriage. And we need to understand that forgiveness should never be conditional upon repentance. I'd forgive them if they just ask for it. We need to not confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people. It takes the person who was sinned against and the sinner. Forgiveness only takes one person. Okay? Forgiveness can happen in your heart, whether the person asked for it or not. So you can forgive without actually reconciling the problem if the person never comes to you. So don't wait on the other person to repent before you forgive. And the dangerous part of this, the opposite or the alternative to forgiveness is bitterness. And so if you don't forgive, the only thing that's going to happen in your heart is for your heart to become bitter and hard towards that person. And which is like we talked about earlier, it's like punishing the other person by you drinking poison. These are all principles that you can use to fight with. And these are good things to keep in mind when you're in conflict with your spouse or with anybody else. But the ultimate thing is that we keep our eyes on the cross. Maybe in your marriage you see that how far fall short of perfection you fall. And I don't know about you, but I definitely know that in my marriage. I fall way short of the goal that God has set for me. But the gospel is that God loves me anyways. And that's the way that we should treat our spouse, is that when we receive grace from God and consume it, then you should be able to turn and give that grace to your spouse. You know, we're better husbands and we're better wives the more we're gripped by the grace of Jesus. And the more my wife forgives me of everything that I do in our marriage, the more it points me to Jesus, and which has made me more gracious. Experiencing grace makes you more gracious. And I'm going to end with a quote here. And there's a guy named Gary Thomas. He wrote a book called Sacred Marriage. It's a really good book. And I'm going to end with this quote. And he says this in his book. He says, couples don't fall out of love so much as they fall out of repentance. And so the challenge for us today is that we look into our own hearts and we repent of the sin that is in our heart, because a lot of the thing that comes out of us, somebody didn't put that in us. It's what was already in us that came out with conflict. And so we need to deal with the stuff that is in us to where it doesn't come out of us, that the Spirit comes out of us in those things. And we need to have a mind of repentance consistently in all of our relationships. Let me pray for us today. Father, thank you so much for the Spirit and for Christ. Father, thank you for the cross, and that, Lord, on the cross was where all of our conflict with you was taken care of. You poured out your wrath. You poured out all the sin of the world onto your Son, so that we may be right with you. And Lord, allow us to understand that and the grace that was given to us, so that we can extend that grace to others. Lord, thank you for the teaching of how we can deal with conflict in our marriages and in our relationships, Father. And Lord, I just pray that as we go from today, that we'll be grace-saturated people who will be giving grace to others in our lives. And we ask this in your name. Amen.